Can't you? It'd be great if you could keep that passage open. That's what we'll be focusing on this morning, Romans 6, 15 to 23. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful letter to the Romans that we have been studying for some weeks now. Thank you for the treasures and the riches that we've found here so far, these glorious truths of your gospel that teach us about what you have done for us and the way that news changes our lives. So we pray this morning that you'd make this text come alive to us again. Help us by your Spirit to understand it and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, freedom is a highly prized possession in our world, our postmodern world. Freedom means choice, being in control of our own lives, having the freedom to do what we want to do. And it's no surprise then that our world gives us options galore in terms of what we can do in life. So remember, we used to be constrained by the TV guide that came in the newspaper. But now all the major networks seem to have on-demand websites. There's iTunes and Netflix. Basically, we can watch whatever we want, whenever we want to watch it. We've got the freedom. We've got the choice. When we used to go to the local coffee shop, well, maybe we were limited into a few different choices. But now we can choose between a soy latte, a short black, a skinny cap, a mocha. Or if you're like me and you don't even like coffee at all, you've still got choices. You can have a hot chocolate or something else. Speaking of chocolate, actually, there's a lot of choice when it comes to chocolate. Recently, I was down at Woolworths, and I was amazed to see, just even in Cadbury, how many choices we have. I mean, there's marvellous creations, there's the bubbly range, there's crunchy, there's nut, there's dairy milk, there's white, there's dark, and there's even new ones I've seen recently, salted caramel, Oreo, strawberry Oreo. The list goes on. But despite our cultural assumption that more choice is always better, is that actually true? Is freedom always a good thing? Well, it depends, doesn't it? I think Britain is going through a question of freedom right now, and I guess the world remains to see whether this will be a good thing, their independence from the EU or not. We might like the idea of a picture of a bird escaping from its cage to freedom. But what about the poor fish who breaks out of its fishbowl? And that's not so good for them. Or the beached whale. I mean, they're free from the ocean, but wasn't so good. Surely we don't just want freedom for the sake of it. We want freedom that's actually worth having, freedom that makes a positive difference in our lives. Well, the second half of Romans chapter 6 is all about freedom, the freedom that comes from knowing Jesus, from having him as our Lord. And we'll see this morning that this is the kind of freedom that really is worth having and that far exceeds the alternative. Our passage begins in verse 15 with a moral challenge to Paul's gospel, the good news he's been preaching. And it's a challenge that's very similar to the one we saw back in chapter 6, verse 1. This passage begins, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace?" In other words, does the freedom that the gospel brings, does it actually encourage sin? Sure, grace sounds wonderful, it sounds liberating, but if we're no longer under the law, we're under grace, then there's no consequences for our actions. Does the gospel then just create people who are worse, who are more sinful than they were before? Is the freedom Jesus brings a freedom worth having? And Paul gives a strong response to this challenge in verse 15. He says, like he did in chapter 6, verse 2, "By no means." Well, we saw last week, maybe we could translate that, "No way, not a chance. You've got to be joking. This is not in line with the thinking of the gospel." We saw in last week's passage in Paul's rejection of that challenge that knowing who we are, knowing that we've been united to Jesus in his death and resurrection, that we've been given this new gospel identity, that it's the key to motivating holy living. Because knowing who we are challenges us to be who we are. The gospel does bring that kind of fruit in our lives. Well, in verses 15 through to 23, there's something else Paul wants us to know about if we've come to trust in Jesus. And that is the idea that in Jesus we have a new master, and that knowledge of him being a new master actually also leads to moral transformation. Verse 14 has already introduced the idea of who our master is. It says there that sin shall no longer be our master because we're under grace. And having rejected the challenge in verse 15, no way does grace encourage sin, Paul kind of puts together his evidence in the verses that follow to show us why this challenge doesn't have any foundation. So verse 16 there, we see, don't you know that when you offer yourselves as to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you're slaves of sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Sometimes people can give Christians a bad rap for being too restrictive, as if we're kind of trapped into this moral way of living, this biblical code for how we have to please God, and it's almost enslaving. Well, the reality that Paul opens our eyes to in verse 16 is that everyone is a slave to something. Everyone is a slave to something. And he says there, you are slaves of the one you obey. The question isn't whether you're a slave, but who is your master? And so we see this as we look around. I mean, some people are slaves to their jobs. Whatever the boss demands of them, they'll do, no matter what the consequences. Other people are slaves to people in their lives they want to keep happy. Maybe it's their families. They want to please their mum and dad, or they want to provide for their kids, even if it hurts them in other ways. Others just want money, and they'll do some incredible things just to get money. We're never truly free, and happiness really depends on whether we've chosen a good master or not. The Bible teaches that at the most basic level, humans really have two choices of masters. We can either be slaves to sin, or we can be slaves to God. To be a slave to sin is to live in rebellion against the God who's made us. And we all know what it's like to be enslaved to sin, that feeling that we don't have any choice in the matter of how we behave. It just feels like we don't have that kind of control. Like when we lose our temper and then think afterwards, why did I do that? Why did I behave that way? That's not the way I want to live. Or we see someone new at church or a group of friends that we have, but we prefer to just talk to the people we know because that feels more comfortable. And we kind of think afterwards, maybe I did the wrong thing there and I don't really know why. Why didn't I want to do the harder thing? Sin can seem unavoidable. And it just goes to show that I think every one of us, as the Bible teaches, is enslaved to it. As verse 16 says, you are slaves of the one you obey. And sin, it's a bad master, because you've got to see where it ultimately leads. It leads, in verse 16, to death. Not just physical death, but separation from God forever. If we turn our back on God, he says, okay, I'll give you what you want. You can have life without me, which is really no life at all. It kind of gets us to ask, wouldn't it be so much better if we could be slaves to God? Slaves of the one who loves us, who cares for us, who made us, so that we would obey him perfectly, leading to righteousness. And yet the whole problem of slavery, the very definition of it, is that you're trapped in it. There's nothing you can do to get out of that situation. You're in captivity, in your master's possession. None of us walk the verse 16 path of obedience leading to righteousness, that right standing before God. But here's the good news of verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. If we've believed in Jesus, Paul says, thanks be to God, we're not slaves to sin anymore. That's not our situation now. Something new has claimed our allegiance in verse 17. And the thing that's claimed our allegiance is a pattern of teaching. The pattern of teaching that's found in the gospel, that basic message about Jesus, about free justification, free right standing before God that comes through his death and resurrection. And that's a teaching that is more than just abstract words and theory. It's a pattern of teaching that produces change in our lives. It shapes, it patterns, it transforms them. If you've seen, and I'm sure we all have, those ice trays that go in the freezer, when you pour the water in, they mould the cubes so that when they come out, they're exactly the same shape or pattern of the mould that they've been in. Well, for Christians, God moulds or patterns our lives around the shape of the gospel. It's the pattern of teaching that we've come to obey when we trust in Jesus. So we first hear its message, and by God's work in us, we obey that message by repenting of our sin and putting our trust in Jesus. And as we do that, Jesus sets us free from our slavery to sin, our old way of life, verse 18. And he transforms us to live new gospel-shaped lives, lives that bring fruit in righteousness. It's as if by grace, righteousness has become our new master. Sin is no longer our master. And in verse 17, it says, we now begin to obey God from the heart. That's the change that the gospel produces. And I say that all of this is by grace because Paul is very clear, this is God's work. He says in verse 17, thanks be to God. He's the one responsible for this. He's the one who's acted to claim a new allegiance for our hearts through the gospel. He's the one who set us free from sin. He's the actor in this whole situation. Now, I must say this whole image of slavery is a bit of an odd one. It's a bit of a strange one. I mean, we can kind of get the idea of being slaves to sin, trapped in captivity to a way of life that dishonours God and that really deep down we know is not good for us. But slavery to righteousness, that sounds a bit strange. It sounds too negative. And Paul actually realises that his illustration isn't a perfect one. In verse 19 he says, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. In other words, we all have finite minds. We can't fully grasp the glories of God's plan through history of redemption for his people. And so Paul has to use imperfect illustrations to make his points, to help us to begin to at least understand what God has done. But if we want to get a more positive view of what slavery is like, I think a good place to look is Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. There he puts out a call. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Following Jesus does involve taking on a yoke and a burden, but it's a yoke and burden that are easy and light. Jesus promises that as we do that, that we will find rest for our souls. First century slavery as well, you've got to understand, it wasn't the way we often think about slavery in terms of the African slave trade in the 15th and 16th centuries. In the first century, there were slaves who were treated really well by their masters, who were just basically like a servant class in society, and there were those who were treated really quite badly. It all depended who your master was. And so what Paul has done is he takes this imperfect analogy and he tells us that this describes who we've become in Christ. We've become slaves to a new master, to a good master, one who treats us well. And it's a positive experience. And he applies then this image of slavery to our lives with the only command that actually comes up in this passage, the command that's there at the end of verse 19. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. And here's the command, given all that God has done, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Like last week's passage, we see here that what God asks us to do, the commands that he gives us, are always surrounded and prefaced and motivated by what he has already done for us. In other words, Christianity is not primarily about what we must do. It's about what God has done for us. And what we do is just a response to that. So, given Jesus has set you free from slavery, offer yourselves to him. Offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. I found it interesting over the last few days with this reaction to the whole Brexit thing, how the other EU nations have responded. So I read an article which said that they're basically as keen for Britain to get out as quickly as possible because the people of Britain have very clearly declared their allegiance. They do not want to be part of the EU. So the EU says, all right, well, we'll behave according to your new allegiance. Show in your lives, in the way that you act as a nation, this new change that has happened in who your master is. And Paul is kind of saying, like, it's like that for us as Christians. There's been a shift of allegiance. We've changed masters. And so now our behavior needs to reflect who our new master is. That's why we get this command, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness now, leading to holiness. Paul says in verse 19 to Christians, think about your old life. Think about the way that you used to be caught in impurity, and it was just then a downward spiral into ever-increasing wickedness. We were just selfish. We then justified the way of life we took up, and it just led to more and more sinfulness. It kept getting worse. That behavior matched with our old master, but we've got this new master now. So new behavior should follow in our lives. If it wasn't the case, it would be weird. It would be illogical. It'd be like you've been given an amazing new job, the dream job you've always wanted. And you've got a fantastic boss, one who treats you well, who gives you new challenges, who gives you exciting things to do during the week. But then on your first day, you just go back to the old office because it's more familiar. You know how to get there. And so it's much easier to just go back there. Now, sure, it might be easier to find, but this is crazy. You've been given your dream job. Why don't you take advantage of this new allegiance that you have? So Paul says to us, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. And I think what this picks up is that the whole nature of the Christian life is not one of begrudging obedience. It's not about sort of trying to do the minimum just to keep God off our back. It's a joy. It's a willing service, offering ourselves to the loving master who set us free from brutal slavery. It's our joy now to obey him, to willingly give ourselves to him. Now, in verse 19, Paul, he's already compared at this stage the two different types of slavery, the slavery to sin and that to righteousness. But for the rest of the chapter, he basically expands on this and the reasons why they're different. And it's kind of like a bit of cost-benefit analysis. He's just showing where does this trajectory lead you, whether you have one master or the other. So verses 20 and 21, he gets us to think about the way of life under our old master, the sin master. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. So going back to the freedom idea we were talking about before, living with sin as our master, it did bring a certain type of freedom, a freedom from the control of righteousness. The person who doesn't know Jesus yet is free to sin in their lives. They do that as much as they want to. And it kind of sounds quite appealing for a while, like just to not have any rules on us, to live the way we want to live, until we think more deeply about Paul's next question in verse 21. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? And those things result in death, he says. And I think this is a great question to challenge ourselves with as we struggle with sin in life. As believers, we're tempted still by that old master, those old patterns of thinking, that old sort of behavior. And the best thing we can do is to ask ourselves, how did that old way of life actually help me? How did it actually benefit me? If I'm going to pick up from that again, what fruit is it going to bear in my life? Sin always wants to be in the driver's seat of our life again. But now we see with gospel clarity. We can look back on sin and we can say, what you're offering me, it's no good for me. I don't want to do that anymore. It's not going to help me. It didn't help me back then when I embraced it as the master of my life. And it won't help me now, even as I give it an inch. Because when we deal with sin honestly like that, we actually can see how bad it really is as a master. What benefit did it produce in our lives? Absolutely none. We're now ashamed of that pride. We're ashamed of that greed. We're ashamed of the way we picked on that other person just to make ourselves feel better. And more than our present shame, we've got to consider its ultimate consequence: death, total separation from God. That's where sin will lead us apart from the gospel. So when we compare all of that to the other master in verse 22, it's a completely different story. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Here's a great, and we've had a number of these in Romans, but statements. This was your old way of life, but now this is what God has done. Now we've been set free from sin's deadly control. And look at the difference in terms of its benefit. The fruit of God being the master of our lives through the gospel, it's not shame, but it's holiness. It's sanctification, that idea of the process of us becoming more like Jesus. We change from one degree of glory to the next so that we become like him. And I think it's really important to see that sanctification or holiness here, it's a process. So like that old shampoo ad, I don't know if you guys remember from the 90s, it said, it may not happen overnight, but it will happen. It's a bit like that in terms of us becoming more like Jesus. It's a lifelong project for God to do in our hearts. But the encouragement we should take from Romans chapter 6 is that even though it often doesn't feel like this, sin isn't in control of our lives anymore. It's not our master. Sure, it makes incursions back into our life and we need to keep fighting it off, but we can make progress because God is our new master and he will bear righteousness from our hearts. So the gospel, in response to that initial challenge, it does actually bring great moral benefit. It transforms us in a way that we could never accomplish by our own effort, because God sets us free from the old slave driver and he becomes our new master, producing fruit in our hearts. He produces what chapter 1, verse 5 of Romans calls the obedience that comes from faith in Jesus. And the ultimate outcome of this way of life, it's not death or separation from God, it's eternal life. It's enjoying the presence of God forever, of being in his kingdom that's without pain or mourning or suffering. I don't know if we're going to have Bollywood dancing like in the kids' film earlier on, but it will be a party. It will be a banquet, something of great celebration. Because there we'll see that the price our Saviour's blood has paid to buy us out of slavery, redeem us, and bring us into this new family of God, it was all worth it as we praise him forever. So when we do this cost-benefit analysis of who our master should be, the answer is pretty obvious. I like kind of structure and order, and so there's a table that Nate's going to bring up on the screen. I don't know if you guys can see that, but it shows the sort of before and after picture in terms of becoming a Christian. So with our status before, we were slaves to sin, free from the control of righteousness. But now that we're Christians, we are slaves to God, free from the control of sin. In terms of the benefit or fruit in our lives, the old way of life, it led to shame. The new way brings holiness. And the final outcome, it's pretty stark: death versus eternal life. Like I said before, this kind of cost-benefit analysis is so helpful as we're battling sin in our lives. We shouldn't be discouraged when sin tempts us. Rather, we should take Paul's advice and use the gospel to fight sin. In that moment where I'm tempted to open my mouth and slander someone else, or to hold on to a judgmental thought in my mind, or to click that button and go to the porn site, I need to ask myself three questions. Who is my master now? Number two, what benefit is this going to bring to my life? Number three, where will this behavior end up if it goes unchecked? And when we answer those questions honestly, it'll give us the firepower to fight back against sin. I must say, over these past few weeks, I have been tempted to shift my allegiance when it comes to the state of origin. I live in Queensland now, after all. I've got a new status up here, and really I can see that following New South Wales, it's not much good for me. It doesn't produce good results, right? 10 out of the last 11 years, it's a pretty dismal record, I've got to say. And it's a bit like that when we look at this cost-benefit analysis with God versus sin. I mean, it's just a lay-down decision, 100 times more than the state of origin analogy. We can see that God is the one worth following as our master. It's a no-brainer that he should be the master of our lives. And in case we needed any more convincing, Paul offers us this wonderful conclusion in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a great verse to commit to memory. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, he spotted three big contrasts in this verse. And we've seen some of them already. There's a contrast in master, sin versus God. There's a contrast in the outcome of that service, in death versus eternal life. But there's also something new here. There's a contrast in the way or the means by which that outcome is attained. On the one hand, with sin as our master, we get what we deserve. We get our wages, or the word there is almost like a soldier's ration. What we have done, well, the work we've done, we get the right outcome, death. But on the other hand, this offer of eternal life with God as our master, it is a gift. It's that word that Ian picked up from Romans 5 a few weeks ago, charisma, a grace gift from God, something we don't deserve. And so we have that choice. Do we want the gift, the thing that comes to us free, or do we want what we deserve for our sinful lives? So Paul does preach that grace makes a great difference when it comes to fighting sin in our lives. We have freedom, true freedom, that comes from knowing God as our master, and he transforms us day by day so we reflect his righteousness. We said at the start that freedom can be actually a good or a bad thing. I remember thinking through freedom. It was actually really appealing to me when I finished school and I was just about to enter university. And I'd grown up in a Christian home. I had parents who taught me about Jesus and went along to church. And I made a decision to follow Jesus when I was about 10 years old. But in my last few years of school, I think the appeal of pleasing my friends and keeping them happy, of going along with the crowd, seemed to be far more attractive than following Jesus. And I was looking forward to uni, a time where I would be an adult, where I could do what I wanted to do, where I wouldn't have the shackles of my parents telling me what I should be doing and where I should be going. I could do all those sort of things as an adult that an 18-year-old boy wants to do, going to parties and drinking and meeting girls. It was going to be so freeing. And yet God had other ideas for my life. In that year, he brought people into my life who showed me that there is true freedom to be found in following Jesus, that God's word is full of richness and treasures there that bring freedom from the heart. And as I saw this in contrast to the immorality of people who didn't know Jesus around me, I saw this is the kind of freedom that is worth having. By the end of that year, I felt myself to be free in a way that I hadn't expected at all. It was completely in contrast to what I was looking for. But yet I found that following Jesus and being freed to serve him as my master is actually the most wonderful freedom, because it's what we were designed for. It's the way God made us to live. I wish I could say that every day of my life, every hour, this is the way I live, saying no to the sin master and just obeying God and enjoying the, the freedom that comes with righteousness. But like all of us, we struggle with sin day by day. Its influence is constant. Its pressure is there minute by minute, hour by hour. How do we fight that? How do we fight sin in our lives? Well, Paul says, far from the gospel encouraging sin, it's actually our best weapon. Knowing that Jesus has done it all for us, knowing that he is the perfect master, knowing that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus as Lord. Well, that is what will help us. That is what will motivate us to put sin to death in our lives. Let's pray to him now. Father, we do thank you for the great work you've done in our hearts through the gospel. Thank you that even though we were dead, we were enslaved to sin, there was nothing we could do to get out of its control, that you intervened. You sent Jesus to die for our sin, to rise again to new life. And that when we come to trust in him, that pattern of teaching by your Holy Spirit, it does a work in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would continue to change us, that you would continue to help us through the power of grace to put to death sin in our lives, to embrace the righteousness that we see in our Saviour. And we pray that you would help us to do this week, this day, this hour, as we seek to be disciples that live in a way which pleases you and so enjoy the freedom that you've promised to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.